Well, hopefully you have an outline tonight. So last week we gave out a second outline that had some scripture verses on it to help with the praise and the thanksgiving parts of your quiet time. And so if you weren't here last week and you would like to get one of those, we intentionally printed a bunch of them last week, and we knew we would have some for this week and maybe even next week. And so they have some of those in the back. There are some up here on the platform. They look very similar to the outline that you have today, except it's a lot longer and there's a little bit different title on the front. But if you didn't pick up one of those last week, I encourage you to leave with one tonight. And so if you were here last week, you know that we've been talking about how to have a quiet time. And we said that while there are a lot of different ways to do this, and there's not really a right or wrong way, and so if you've been taught to do this differently, that's fine. I'll probably teach you to do it differently in the weeks and months to come, because there's so many different ways just to come to God and spend time with Him. But this is one way that I have found profitable through the years, one way to really spend time with the Lord. So he said in this style of quiet time, there are five components. The first one is praise, and we talked about that last week. I think it's important just to sort of set the tone when you come before the Lord in your daily devotion time, in your quiet time. I think it's important just to come with praise. Now, the problem with praise, speaking about God's greatness and God's goodness, that's what praise is. The problem with praise so often is that we just fall into a rut and we repeat ourselves over and over and over, such that our praise sounds the same every single day. And so what we did last week is we gave you some verses. And I don't know for how many, enough that would get you through several months. So we gave you some verses that you can read, paired up verses in most cases, that speak about the greatness and the wonder of God. So maybe one pair of verses will speak about God's goodness. Maybe the next pair of verses will speak of God's beauty. The next will speak of God's strength. The next will speak of God's patience. The next might speak of God's immutability. And so each of these pairs will speak something about God. And so you read those verses, and then you meditate on them, and then you write down a sentence that says something wonderful about God that he showed you in those two verses. And so what we've done is we have taught you to expand your praise, to say something that you've perhaps not said before, but what we've taught you is to have a kind of praise where you are meditating and focusing on something wonderful about God. So we said the first part, the first component of a quiet time is praise. The second component of a quiet time is thanksgiving. And we even gave you in that booklet that I'm talking about, we gave you a bunch of Thanksgiving prompts, because Thanksgiving, like praise, is something that seems to fall into a rut. And so you say your Thanksgiving the same way every day. Lord, thank you for my family, and thank you for this, this, and that. And it's the same list you've spoken every day for the last 1,000 days. And so we gave you some questions to help you think of other things that you are truly thankful for. And a Thanksgiving prompt might say something like this. I can't think of one. Write down the names of two people who are not in your family that mean a great deal to you, and thank God for their contribution to your life. Okay? Now that would cause you probably to think a little bit out of the box of things that you're thankful for. And so we gave you a number of those Thanksgiving prompts. So we said component number one is praise. Start your quiet time with praise. Number two is thanksgiving. Thank the Lord for what he has done. And then today we come to component number three, which is confession. So I want to take a few minutes and just teach you about confession. This will be very basic, but teach you some information about confession. And then I want to give you a practical plan of how to do confession in your quiet time. And so let's talk about confession. 1 John 1:9 is that verse that we go to more often than not when we talk about confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that's one of the greatest promises in the Bible. It's simple. It's not anything as complicated that you can't do. Confess your sins. We know how to do that. It addresses a real need. It addresses a real need because we all have sins that need to be confessed. You're not going to have to spend a long time trying to think of something to confess. And it leads to an incredible blessing. It leads to forgiveness. It leads to cleansing. The problem, though, comes in the manner of confession. Because people will read this verse, and sometimes what they call, what you perhaps call confession, is not the same thing as what God calls confession. And so that's where we need to spend a little bit of time tonight. Just as an overview, when is confession not confession? When does someone's confession not really a confession to the Lord? Well, I'll give you several ways. First of all, when it is not done willingly. If you ever heard somebody confess something because they were made to confess it, and that's not real confession. Confession is when you feel convicted that you should do this, that you should confess this. It's not really confession when it is really sorrow over being caught. You know, the quickest way for somebody to confess is for them to get caught, and then they confess. But you wonder, is that a real confession? Well, in most cases, it's not, because had they not gotten caught, they would not be confessing. They're not sorry for their sin. They're sorry that they got caught in their sin, and so it's not real confession. It's not real confession when it is a tool used to manipulate the consequences. Now, sometimes you can tell when people will stand up in front of a crowd and they will issue a confession about something. You can tell that that confession really has its own agenda. They're trying to accomplish something to manipulate something with their confession. That's not a confession. A confession is not a confession when it's just a ploy for sympathy, to try to get people to feel sorry for you. It is not a confession when it is a substitute for repentance. So confession, we're going to see in a moment, involves repentance, but it's not enough just to say you're sorry for your sins if you don't want to make a change. It's not a substitute for repentance. Confession is not confession when it's not accompanied by regret. How often have you heard somebody say, I'll just go ahead and sin and plan on getting forgiveness later? How do we say that? Better to get forgiveness than permission? And we joke about that and we laugh. But see, confession is when you, it doesn't happen unless you really regret something. Now, you wouldn't say it this way, why don't I just do it and regret it later? No, you don't mean that. If you really thought you were going to regret it later, you wouldn't do it. So let's don't be one of those people who will say, I'm going to do it now, just get confession later, and shrug our shoulders like it's no big deal, because a confession is not confession unless it involves regret. So I want you to see the two verses that precede and follow 1 John 1:9, because we're going to talk about confession for a few minutes, and I want you to see that we're reading this in context. And so we've looked at verse 1:9. Look at 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There's certainly people, there are whole churches and denominations that will teach that you can reach a certain spiritual level here on earth and never sin again. That's contrary to what the Bible teaches. Sometimes when people say that, there's some confusion about language, but sometimes people really believe that. But the Bible clearly says in 1 John 1:8, and we'll see in 1 John 1:10 in a moment, and in other places, that everybody has sin. 1 John 1:10, the verse that follows 1:9 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, this is just sort of an aside, but I want to make sure you understand the different components of salvation. Salvation is spoken of in the Bible as something that happened in the past, something that happens in the present, and something that happens in the future. And I've probably shared this 2 or 3 times. I'll share it often because it's just something we need to be reminded of. When I came to know Christ as my Savior as a junior of high school, God completely saved me, forgave all of my sins, past, present, and future, gave me an eternal place in his family. But there's still a sense in which my salvation is ongoing. God is saving me even today. God is forming me into the character of Christ. God is working on me. God is maturing me. And then there's a sense that I will be ultimately saved. Now, the theological words, justification, that's when I was saved, 17 years old, was saved. Sanctification, that's the process of being saved. God's working on me. And then glorification, which is when we will be ultimately saved and spend eternity with God in heaven. But during that sanctification stage, that middle stage, there is a combination in our life of righteous living and sinful living. Now, not that we should be satisfied with that, but we should know that that's a part of Christian living, is God slowly forming this character of Christ in our lives. So let's ask some questions about confession. Why do we need confession and cleansing? Let me give you some answers. The most obvious one is 1 John 1:8 that we just read, because it tells us that we're all guilty of sin. Even if we are unaware of all of our sin due to our depraved hearts, we are guilty of sin. Now, sin in the life of a believer doesn't destroy our relationship with God. We spoke about that some this morning, right? My position in Christ is firm because I'm in Christ, because of what Jesus has done. That's what secures my position. So my relationship with God does not change, but my fellowship with God can change. And so when I sin, it strains the fellowship, the closeness that I feel with God. I think about my children. I love my children. They'll always be my children. Sometimes my children do things that they ought not do, and I get frustrated with my children. But in no way are they any less my children. I don't sit around and think, at least think very long, about getting rid of them, because I mean, they're my children. It's just one of those things we got to work through, right? When they struggle through things. And in my relationship with God, I will always be a child of God. And God's love for me will never waver. But the fellowship can be strained. Now, sometimes people will say, well, I don't think we ought to have to confess our sins, or I don't think we need to confess our sins, because as you've said, Pastor, God has forgiven all of my sins, past, present, and future. Have you ever thought about that? Has God forgiven all of our sins, by the way? Yes. In the cross, Jesus is not continuing to die on a cross. He died one time for all sins, past, present, and future. And so all of my sins are forgiven. Why then do I have to confess my sins and seek forgiveness? Well, I think the best way to explain that is to just tell you a story. So if I, I'm preaching here, maybe my watch right now is buzzing. People are texting me like crazy. But if I were to set my watch down, because maybe it's distracting me tonight, and I finish teaching tonight, and then the service is over, and I walk around, I'm just greeting people, and we're talking, and I realize I forgot to put my watch on, and I look up here, and Carl Davis is standing up here. And I see him put his hand on my watch and just slip it into his pocket like nobody's looking. And I think, you know, that rascal has just stolen my watch. And I don't know what I would do. Hopefully, I would just forgive you, Carl. I mean, I'm not sure. But I'd go home and complain to my wife. You know, you wouldn't believe what Dr. Davis did. Stole my watch. But after a little while, I would forgive you. Maybe he just really needs a watch. Maybe he doesn't know what time it is. Maybe he just really needs a watch. And so I forgive you, Carl, for stealing my watch. Now 2 or 3 weeks goes by, and I've forgiven him. I've really put it out of my mind, except when I want to know what time it is. And I think about that rascal that has my watch. But I have forgiven him. But 2 or 3 weeks or months go by, and then Carl comes up to me and says, listen, Pastor, something I got to share with you. It's been bothering me every time I come to church. I just can't hardly even focus because I'm thinking about it. I've been bothered by this and bothered by this. So I got to tell you, I stole your watch. Would you forgive me? And I would say, listen, Carl, I forgave you 3 months ago. You've been forgiven this whole time. Now, what has just happened? He didn't receive forgiveness when he asked for it, but he began to experience forgiveness when he asked for it. So, I mean, for 3 months, he's been feeling awkward every time he walks into the church because he knows he stole my watch. So the fellowship is strained. He doesn't He's not acting like, he's not feeling like he's been forgiven, but he has. But when he confesses and I say, listen, I saw you steal my watch. I've known about it the whole time and I forgave you weeks and weeks ago. Now he experiences the forgiveness. So when I go to God and ask God to forgive me, it's not because if I don't, I'm in danger of losing my salvation and spending eternity in hell. No, my sins are forgiven in a technical sense, but I go and ask God to forgive me because I want to experience the forgiveness. I want the fellowship to be restored. Does that make sense? And so confession and cleansing are the mechanisms by which we restore our broken fellowship with the Lord. Question number two, how can a person be eligible for cleansing? This is important. There is no a la carte plan with God. You know, sometimes you go to a restaurant and you can order everything separately. That's not how forgiveness works. These verses that say if you confess a sin, God will forgive that sin are written to people who have already been completely forgiven because they're children of God. This is not, okay, well, this sin I want to confess and get forgiveness from, but not this other sin. All of these verses, and we'll look at some more verses tonight that speak of forgiveness, presume that you already have a relationship with God and you have already been forgiven. But more than that, how is it possible for us to be forgiven? Have you ever thought about that? Does God just ignore our sins? Does God just say, well, okay, I forgive you. We'll just pretend like that never happened? Absolutely not. Listen, and it's important to know this. God will never ignore even one sin. Every sin will be punished. And every sin will be punished to the maximum. What's the maximum? What's the punishment? What's the penalty for sin? Do you know? Death. Every little sin will be punished. You wadded up your wrapper from Whataburger and you threw it out your window and nobody was looking. And that's a sin. And every sin will be punished. God will never overlook a sin. Now, the good news is that Jesus has submitted to being killed for our sin. But it's important to understand that God, because he is a God of justice, perfect justice, he will never compromise. He demands that every sin be paid for. So never think that God is easy on sin. He's not. He has never been easy on a sin. He never will be. If you don't suffer for the sin by spending eternity in hell, then somebody will, and that's Jesus who suffered on the cross. So let me just give you a thought experiment. Is it possible, I mean, we say that God can do anything, but is it possible for God to ignore sin? If God can do anything, is it possible for God to ignore sin? Well, a lot of ways to answer that. But one way is this. It was easier for him to kill his son than for him to ignore sin. How big a deal would it be for God to ignore a sin? Well, it was easier for him to kill his son. That's how serious sin is to God. So how can a person be eligible for cleansing? Because we've put our faith and trust in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. What are the benefits? Question number three, what are the benefits of confession and cleansing? Well, let me just read a couple of passages to you. Psalm 32, and this is a good passage just to remember, to circle and to go back and read when you feel just the burden of guilt. It says, when I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. Selah, which is just the pause. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So David is describing a time when he felt guilt, and he said it felt like that his bones had become brittle and they were being crushed and the strength was drained out of him. I know sometimes when people will come to me for counseling and they describe the anguish that they're going through, sometimes they don't, or at least they pretend that like they don't know where it came from, but they'll describe something like this: I've just lost all my strength, my will to live, my emotional strength. It's gone, and I don't know why. Well, there could be a lot of reasons for why, but one of the reasons we see right here, one possible reason could be that you have sin that needs to be forgiven, that needs to be confessed, rather. Proverbs 28:13, the one who conceals his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. So the benefits of confession and cleansing, that we might find our fellowship with the Lord restored, that we might find strength and peace with the Lord. Question number four, how does one confess his sins and receive forgiveness? You notice 1 John 1:9 begins with a condition. It says, if you confess your sins, that implies that some people will not. And so this is not a process that happens automatically. We need to know how this process happens. So let me give you some parts. First, there has to be an agreement. To confess your sins, the word confess means to say the same word, homologia. It means the same word. It means you say about your sins what God said about your sins. You say about your actions what God says about your actions. You say, Father, I did something and it was wrong. It was sin. You don't make excuse for it. You don't dress it up in pretty words. You don't blame it on somebody else. You say what God says. It is sin. Now, let me give you some words that you should never use in your confession time, because oftentimes we water this down. We don't say the same thing God says about something. We say something that is a little more palatable to us. We say something that's softer and gentler, and we end up not confessing. So here's some words you should never use when you confess your sin. Don't use the word mistake. If you committed adultery, you didn't make a mistake. If you add the numbers up wrong in your checkbook, that's a mistake, okay? You commit adultery, that is a sin. We should never use the word mistake when we are confessing our sins. Those are completely different things. Don't use the word habit. Now, habits are real. Addictions are real. But it boils down to every sin boils down to the fact that you chose to do something. Now, habits, and we'll look at the Bible one day about what the Bible says about habits, and we'll look at what the Bible says about addiction, and there's much there. But when we confess sin, let's don't excuse our sin by calling it a habit or addiction such that we're implying that we didn't have any option in it. If you didn't have any option, it wasn't a sin. You did have an option. You do have an option. So let's call it what God calls it. Well, let me stop there with the non-confession words. All right, so the second part of how we confess our sins is we first have an agreement. Secondly, we have an understanding. We need to understand what the Lord paid for the guilt of our sins. Often we don't understand the seriousness of sin. We don't understand the seriousness of sin until we see how it hurts somebody. Then we understand how serious it is. You ever sat down with somebody whose family has been torn apart because of some sexual sin, or you talk to somebody whose family and life has been destroyed because of alcoholism or because of some drug or gambling addiction, and then all of a sudden something that just seemed academic to you to start with now seems very serious. I mean, it's serious because now you've seen its effect. So when we're confessing our sin, we need to understand its effect on Jesus, that our sin caused Jesus to bleed and die on the cross, and we'll have a greater appreciation of the seriousness of sin. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for you know that you are redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. Let us remember that we're not redeemed because God wrote a check for $100. No, this is serious. We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And when we recognize the consequences of our sin in Christ, and we have that understanding of what sin cost our Lord, that's a part of confession. So I need to say the same thing that God says about it. I need to call it sin. I need to understand what God had to pay for that sin. Then there needs to be a plea for forgiveness. Father, forgive me and restore me. That's the part we get right, usually. We oftentimes skip the first two. And then letter D, the fourth thing, is there needs to be a decision about how we are going to overcome this sin in the days to come. Don't just say, Father, forgive me, and by the way, I'll be back tomorrow, and I'll confess it again. Now, you may be back tomorrow and confess it again, and if you are, then you are, and you need to confess it. Your position with Christ is not determined by your performance. So go back and confess it again. But when you confess, you need to say, okay, God, why did I commit this sin? I mean, what in me, what temptation was I susceptible to? And what do I need to do for this not to happen again? Maybe I don't need to talk to that person again. I don't need to go to that place again. What change do you need to make? Jesus said to pray like this, Lord, lead me not into temptation. And so when I sin and I confess my sin, I say, now, Father, I know that you didn't lead me into temptation. So that meant I led myself into temptation. So what was the path I went down that got me to the point of temptation? And how can I avoid that path in the future? And so our confession is not just telling God. It is a whole process by which we allow God to give us wisdom so that we can change. I love Psalm 103. Look at verses 10 through 13. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities. Isn't that good news? Because if he dealt with us as our sins deserve, we would all lose our lives. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God is good to us when we confess. So with that sort of background, and that may not be anything you didn't already know, let's talk about specifically in our quiet times, how do we confess? So in my quiet time, I spend the first few minutes praising God. I read some scripture passages, reminds me of some attribute of God. I meditate on that. I write something down because we said praise is something that is an outward expression. So I write something down and I praise the Lord. Doesn't take a long time, but I start with praise. And then I go to thanksgiving. I thank God. Again, I write something down. God, here's what I'm thankful for, especially today. And then I have my confession time. And so here are the things that I do. First of all, you need to embrace an intentional sensitivity to personal sin. That means that we need to look for sin. David wrote in Psalm 139, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What David said before the Lord was, "Show me my sins." And so in our quiet times, we ought to pause and say, Lord, show me where I've sinned. Show me where I've come short. Don't just speed through this, because there may be some sins in your life that don't come to you immediately unless you pause and you ask God, give me a sensitive heart and let me see where I've fallen short. So embrace an intentional sensitivity to personal sin. Look for your sin. Look for your attitudes. You know, oftentimes when we think of sins, we just think of actions, things I did I shouldn't have done. But there are also things that you didn't do that you should have done. Think about that. Sometimes it's an attitude that you had that you shouldn't have had. Sometimes it's a way you influenced somebody that you shouldn't have influenced to them. So spend a moment and ask God to point out your sins. Letter B, slow down before the Lord and listen. If your confession time takes less than 30 seconds, you move suspiciously fast through your confession time. Slow down. Give And it's not that God has difficulty speaking and it takes him a long time to speak. It's that you have difficulty listening. And sometimes you just have to slow down and say, Father, just as I think back through my day, if I had a wrong attitude, if I had did I fail to take an opportunity to witness to somebody, if I spent my money wisely, how has my time been invested? And give God a chance to talk. Let her see, write something down. And so we're going to talk more about this when we get to the very end of the quiet time thing, and I'm just going to show you a quiet time. I'm going to sit up here in a chair, and I'm going to have a quiet time in front of you, sort of a fake quiet time, but I want you to see how it all rolls together. But here's what I'm going to say then. I think it's best that you always have a quiet time with a pen and a piece of paper. Now, you need to have your Bible, of course. That's the most important thing you should bring to a quiet time. But the next most important thing is pen and paper. And now this isn't one of those things where I can give you a Bible verse and say, if you don't write something down, then you are not walking with the Lord. That's not true. And people for many thousands of years have spent time with God without pen and paper in their hand. But I'm telling you that it really helps me. I talk to the Lord and I pray and I read, but I write stuff down in my quiet times. I write down my expression of praise. I write down the things that I'm thankful for. I write them down. They're not always, you know, sentence after sentence or paragraph after paragraph. Sometimes it's just a word or two, but I always write something down. And when I get to the confession time, I write something down. Now, I'm sort of nervous that one of you will break into my office and look at my list of sins. So I have code words, but I write something down. I absolutely write down something. It just slows me down and helps me to focus. Write something down. Letter D, take personal responsibility. Psalm 51, this is the prayer that David prayed after his sin with Bathsheba. One of the things he prayed, verse 4, against you and you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. You know, David didn't say, well, she shouldn't have been on the rooftop. And you know, I was lonely and I was having a tough day. And no, he took responsibility for his sin. He said, I sinned and I sinned mostly, Father, against you. And the letter E asks for cleansing and forgiveness. I love what David said in verse 2, completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. And then ask for wisdom and strength. And then write down a strategy. I mean, if there's something I need to do, I will not ride by the donut place at 5 o'clock in the morning except for one time, you know. Then if that's your strategy, then you need to write that down. If God gives you something, if God is impressing on your heart a change you need to make, do you think God's words are important? Of course. If you got a phone call this afternoon or tomorrow and they said you have won the clearings, sweepstakes, whatever it's called, and you can claim your $1 million, but you need this claim number, are you ready? What would you do? You'd write it down because it's important. Well, if God has something to say to me, I want to write it down. And even if you don't look back at it, I mean, write it down and throw the piece of paper away if you want to. But the act of writing it down, slowing down and writing down, and you don't have to write a paragraph, and everybody will write differently. Some of you, I mean, spiritual journaling is just your thing, and you're going to write 20 pages a day. Some of you could do this on the back of an index card, and that's fine, but I encourage you, slow down, write something down. So that's how you do confession. Now, in a few weeks, 2 weeks probably, well, we're going to do something different next week. I should tell you that. Next week, we're going to be in a different room. We'll explain it to you next Sunday morning, but we're going to be focused on Sunday school next week. And even if you don't come to Sunday school ordinarily, of course, even if you're not a leader in Sunday school, I hope you'll be here next week. We're going to feed you. That's how we're going to make sure you're here. And we're going to talk about, David's going to be leading us, and we're going to talk about some important things for Sunday school in the upcoming year. But then we'll be back on Sunday night in here, and we'll be continuing this. So a couple of weeks into that, I'll show you how all these pieces fit together by just letting you watch A Quiet Time one day. Now, we've got a few minutes left, and you know, this whole series, I think we're in like week 12, has been about how to interpret the Bible. And I don't know if you have followed the saga of Eugene Peterson in the last few weeks, or if you even know who he is, but he has given us an opportunity to learn something about Bible interpretation, and I want to take that opportunity. So we're shifting gears completely, but if you look at the next page in your outline, I want to talk about Eugene Peterson, not so as to run him in the ground, but to learn as a church some very valuable lessons on how to interpret the Bible. And we've already learned these principles. And in these weeks, as we've gone through how to interpret the Bible, we've seen the principles. We have seen how people often misinterpret the Bible. But here we can see a real-life example of someone who is noted for his knowledge of the Bible, very badly misinterpreting the Bible. And I think it's important for us to know this. So who is Eugene Peterson? Have you heard that name before? Raise your hand. So half of you have. So he is most well known among lay people for his authorship of the Message Bible. Have you ever read the Message Bible? It is a paraphrase. It's not a bad Bible to read, but it's more of a commentary than a Bible. I would suggest that you not do your Bible study out of the Message Bible, but I occasionally will pull it up to just see how he phrases a verse. But he's most well known for his paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. He is more known, I think, among ministers for some of his books that he's written. He's written a number of books, and some of them are very good. I'm reading his most recent book right now. It's got a weird name, like Swordfisherman Catches Fire or something like that. I still haven't figured out what the title has to do with the book, but it's an interesting book. But the books that he's most famous for are A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I don't know if any of you ever heard. That is an excellent book. Eat This Book. That's a book. All he really writes about is how to read the Bible, how to draw closer to the Lord as you read the Bible. And then Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, which may be his most popular book, but I've not read that one. That's one I've not read. So a couple of weeks ago, he's about 85 years old. And so he was a pastor for a bunch of years, pastored a small church, I think in Maryland or somewhere. He wrote to a large audience. I mean, millions of people have read his books, but he pastored a church that ran 100 people or 200 people, and he pastored there for all of his life, for 30 or 40 years. But he's become famous because of the books that he's written. And so he was interviewed on July the 12th, a few days before July 12th. The article was released on July the 12th, and he was interviewed by the reporter we talked about a few weeks ago. Help me, Donna. Jonathan Merritt. And so some of you remember we talked about Jonathan Merritt and something that he had written about Bible interpretation a few weeks ago, and we talked about it, so you may remember that. So he made some statements, and I just want to read to you, it's a long interview, I want to read to you a couple of things that he said that really caused a stir in the Christian community. And I've put them here in your outline, and they are verbatim. He says, there we were looking for a new minister of music. One of the young people that had grown up under my pastorship, he was a high school teacher and a musician. When he found out about the opening, he showed up in church one day and stood up and said, I'd like to apply for the job of music director here, and I'm gay. And we didn't have any gay people in the whole congregation. Well, some of them weren't openly gay, but I was so pleased with the congregation. Nobody made any questions about it, and he was a really good musician. Okay, now that's not the statement that got him in trouble a couple of weeks ago, but it's the statement that should have gotten him in trouble, and I'll show you why in a moment. And the next statement is what got him in trouble. So he was asked what was his view on same-sex marriage. And he says, I wouldn't have said this 20 years ago, but now I know a lot of people who are gay and lesbian, and they seem to have as good a spiritual life as I do. I think that kind of debate about lesbians and gays might be over. People who disapprove of it, they'll probably just go to another church. So we're in for a transition, and I think it's a transition for the best, for the good. I don't think it's something that you can parade, but it's not a right or wrong thing as far as I'm concerned. Now, for one of the most well-read authors in American Christianity over the last 20 years, you can imagine that caused quite a stir a couple of weeks ago. And the Baptist, we own the largest chain of Christian bookstores in America, Lifeway, I guess it's just Lifeway Christian Products or whatever it's called. And so we announced that afternoon that we were pulling all of his books out of our bookstores, which is good. I'm glad we did that. I'm glad that we stand, you know, if it were up to me, we'd pull a lot of books out of the Lifeway bookstore that we don't. But I was pleased that that they had announced that they were going to pull his books. We also would have pulled his books from our library as well, if we even have any there. I'm not sure we do. But so then he came out the next day with another statement. And I want to make sense of all this in just a moment. Man, I don't know if I should read all of this. Let me just read a little bit of it, and then I'm going to get to my point. He says, to clarify, I affirm a biblical view of marriage, one man and one woman. I affirm a biblical view of everything. And so he sort of recants what he had said the day before. The next paragraph, it's worth noting that in my 29-year career as a pastor and in the years since then, I've never performed a same-sex wedding. I've never been asked, and frankly, I hope I am never asked. This reporter, however, asked hypothetical questions. If I were pastoring today and if a gay couple were Christians of good faith and if they asked me to perform their wedding ceremony, if. Pastors don't have the luxury of indulging in hypotheticals. There's just so many things I want to say here, but... And to be honest, he said, no is not a word I typically use. It was an awkward question for me because I don't do many interviews at this stage in my life at 84. Refer back to things not to say when you're confessing your sins. But and I am no longer able to travel as I once did or accept speaking requests, so forgive me, I'm too old to know better. But he's still writing books and selling them. So with most interviews I've done, I generally ask for questions in advance. If you go to the end of that paragraph, but on further reflection and prayer, I would like to retract what I said. That's not something I would do out of respect for the congregation, the larger church body, and the historic biblical Christian view and teaching on marriage. That said, I would still love such a couple as their pastor, and they'd be welcome at my table along with everybody else. Now, a lot of issues there we could talk about, and we're not going to talk about all of those tonight. We don't have time. I have 8 minutes. But there's some Bible interpretation things that I want to bring your attention to. And I want you to really pay close attention to this, because while this same controversy would not be a controversy in our church or community, we can learn some lessons from this to help us avoid controversies that we might, that we'd be more likely to face. Now, before I get to the three things I want you to know, I know what you're going to ask me when I'm walking around afterwards. Well, should I read Eugene Peterson books? Well, I don't know. I think you should read them with a grain of salt, but you should read all books that are not the Bible with a grain of salt, right? We should be skeptical, and we should put the Bible first. He has recanted, and at least the last part of his apology seems well-written and sincere, but... you can judge a person better by their actions than by their words, right? And so he recanted after all of his books were pulled from the largest chain of Christian bookstores in America. But he did not recant 15 years ago when he employed a homosexual music minister in his church. So his actions say one thing, his words say another. And in my book, actions speak louder than words. But here's what I want us to focus on. Lessons to learn. First, our worldview ought to hinge on Scripture not on situations. So if we're going to decide what is right and wrong, not by a situation that we're in, but by what Scripture says. Please know this, church. Right and wrong is not determined by what's going on in your life at the time, or what's going on at work at the time, or what is even going on in our church at the time. Right and wrong is determined by what God's Word has to say. We can't substitute our situation or give our situation priority over God's Word. And if the situation tells us we probably ought to go in this direction, but God's Word says we ought to go in that direction, listen, we need to abandon the situation and just be faithful to God's Word. Now, it may cost us in the short term, because maybe there would have been an easier path than being obedient to God's Word, but we don't have the luxury of substituting situational ethics for what the Word of God tells us is right and wrong. This has to be the basis. Now, I would have respected Eugene Peterson more if he would have said the reason we had a homosexual worship leader was because, and he would have started quoting verses. And now, what would I have thought about that? I would have thought he mishandled the verses, because I think the Bible's pretty clear on that. But I would have at least respected him that he still thought that we got right or wrong from the verses. But if you go back to that very first paragraph that we read, you'll notice that he gave three reasons why he thought it was okay to employ a homosexual worship pastor for their church. He said, first of all, it was convenient. We really needed a worship pastor. So there was convenience. Now, does convenience determine what's right and wrong? No. There will always be a convenient way to be wrong. We must let the Bible determine right or wrong, no matter what convenience said. Secondly, he said nobody complained. He said, you know, we did this and nobody in the church had a problem with it. Nobody complained. Now, listen, hopefully this won't ever happen, but we might have to make some really unpopular decisions here one day. I don't know about what. I don't have one in mind. But which do you want us to do? Do you want us to choose the path of least resistance? Or do you want us to choose to do what the Bible says to do? I mean, at the end of the day, we can't decide right or wrong by how many people complain about something. Now, there are many issues that are not biblical. You know, if we're painting the worship center, you know, then maybe we'll listen to the complaints. And, you know, somebody wanted it polka dotted and a bunch of people are complaining about the polka dots, so maybe we ought to cover up the polka dots. But if it's a biblical issue, it shouldn't matter how many people complain about it. We need to do what the Bible says that we should do. And then the third reason he gave was the guy was a really good musician. Now, like I said, I've read a dozen Eugene Peterson books. That really disappoints me. How does it matter how good a musician the guy was? See, we've got to be faithful to what God's Word says, whether it's convenient, whether it's popular, or whether it's easy. And just because there's an easier path than what is right according to the Bible, we must not take that path. Let us be people who stand or fall on the Word of God, on the Word of God. Now, lesson B, do not allow your perceptions to determine the meaning of Scripture, but allow Scripture to determine the meaning of your perceptions. So if you perceive something to be true, and it's contrary to what God's Word says, what do you know about that? So do we take what we perceive to be true and then we reinterpret God's Word to match that? Or do we take God's Word as the basis of truth and we reinterpret what we see? I'll give you an example. In the very first church I pastored, senior pastor of, there were some really weird things that happened in a ladies' Bible study in somebody's home. It was a lady in our community. She wasn't in our church, but she decided to have a Bible study. And they did some stuff, and I won't go into all the details because we don't want to debate those kind of things tonight, but some really weird things happened in the Bible study. And so the ladies that were in the Bible study that were in my church immediately came to me the next day and said, "Ooh, we got to do this thing in our church because the Holy Spirit came and all this weird stuff happened. Can we do that Sunday?" And I said, "Well, let's open the Bible." Now, where do you find that experience in the Bible? Let's see if we can find that. And you know, when we looked at the Bible together, we discovered that the Bible had a whole different view on what had happened. And so some of these ladies struggled because they said, well, you know, we were there. Pastor, we experienced this. So what they were doing is they were reinterpreting the Bible by their experience. They were saying, what we experienced, now that's the truth. And we got to look at the Bible in light of that. And I said, no, this is the truth. We've got to look at what you think you experienced in light of what the Bible says. You understand the difference? Now, Eugene Peterson said that the homosexual people in his church, that he felt like they had as good of a spiritual life as he had. Now, you know, the Bible says something about spiritual life, right? And it says something different about spiritual life. But what he was doing is he was taking his perception of what he experienced. These people seemed to be more in love with Jesus than many others in our church. And he was taking that and he was reinterpreting what the Bible says. Well, these people seem to have a good walk with God. So when the Bible talks about that as sin, the Bible must be wrong. So he started with his experience and then he reinterpreted the Bible. How should he have addressed that? He should have said, you know, it seems to be a problem because the Bible says that that's sin. But when I look into their lives, it seems like they have some spirituality to them. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with what the Bible says is true, and then I'm going to seek to understand what's going on in their life in light of this. And he would have come to a very different conclusion. And then lesson C, or the third lesson, right and wrong are never as far as you are concerned. Now, that goes back to the end of the second paragraph, where he says, I don't think it's something you can parade, but it's not a right or wrong issue as far as I'm concerned. Now, what was Eugene Peterson was making something the standard of how to determine if it's a right or wrong issue. How do you determine if it's a right or wrong issue? Well, look again at the last sentence or two of this paragraph, the second paragraph. So they asked Eugene Peterson, you know, is it okay to perform weddings for same-sex couples? And he says, well, so we're in a transition, and I think it's a transition for the good, and I don't think it's something you can parade, but it's not a right or wrong thing as far as I'm concerned. You see the problem? As far as you're concerned, Eugene Peterson, you don't get to pick what's a right or wrong issue. It doesn't matter as far as you're concerned. It doesn't matter as far as I'm concerned. No, what's right or wrong is determined by what God says. You understand? He was making himself the arbiter of what was a right and wrong issue and what was just a, you know, some sociological issue. But it's not as far as you're concerned. Well, as far as you're concerned doesn't matter as far as the Bible speaks. We are people of the book. And in fact, that's a line that you read over and over in Eugene Peterson's books, that we should be a people of the book. But being a person of the book, being a church of the book, means that we put the book ahead of what is convenient, of what is popular, of what is easy, and what is as far as I'm concerned. And so as we just think about interpreting the Bible, I just think this is a really good illustration of somebody who has walked with the Lord. I'm as sure Eugene Peterson is a Christian as, you know, as I can be. But a person who has spent his whole life walking with the Lord and helping other people walk with the Lord. But if we're not careful, we can get away from the Bible. We must be people of the book. When it's easy and when it's popular and when it's convenient, but we also need to be people of the book when it's not easy and when it's unpopular and when it is very inconvenient. Let's be people of the book. Let's pray. Father, I pray for Eugene Peterson, and I appreciate how he has recanted his error, and I pray that that's genuine. But what I'm most concerned about is just the confusion that this has caused so many people. the people who celebrated what he said on one day and then lamented what he said on another day. This has caused a great deal of confusion. I pray that you call your people back to your book. I've got a lot of opinions about a lot of things. I know pastoring a church that sometimes it would be much easier just to do what's most popular or most convenient. But Father, help us to be people of the book. Help us. You've given us your word, and it is true, and it is reliable. May we in our church, in our country, and in our personal lives be people of the book. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.